Well, good morning. If you'd like to go ahead and open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 22, we're going to spend quite a bit of time in the book of Numbers this morning. We had our scripture reading this morning, and it was a New Testament passage, but it was about a man by the name of Balaam. I thought it'd be good for us to spend a few minutes this morning talking about Balaam, the son of Beor. He's a fascinating character in our history of the past. Just because people are fascinating, there's no reason to spend worship time talking about them. But I think there are things about the life of Balaam that can be of great benefit to us as Christians today. My subtitle for this lesson is Unrighteous Prophet of God. And that's not a good combination, but unfortunately there were righteous prophets and there were unrighteous prophets. And we're going to find that Balaam's character was lacking before God. He's mentioned about 60 times, maybe a little over, in the Old Testament, 3 times in the New Testament, and so he was an important character. We hear most about Balaam in these Numbers 22, 23, 24, along in that range, but he's mentioned quite a bit in the Old Testament. There are a number of things we know about Balaam. He was a prophet of Jehovah God. And when I say Jehovah, when you look in the Old Testament scriptures, anytime they put the Lord with all capitals, you can bet on it that the original Hebrew word was Yahweh. That was the formal name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he was a prophet of Yahweh. He was a prophet of Jehovah God. Over in Numbers 22 and verse 18, this is Balaam himself speaking, and he said, "I could not do anything either small or great contrary to the commandment of the Lord my God, of Yahweh my God." And so this was not just the God of the Israelites who happened to be speaking through him, but he wasn't sure who it was. God had revealed to him that I am Yahweh, in the same way that God had revealed to himself to Moses, speaking out of the burning bush when Moses said, "When the people ask me who you are, who am I supposed to tell them?" And the first thing he said was, "You tell them, I am that I am sent you." But later he said, "I am the Lord, L-O-R-D. I am Yahweh, and that's my name forever," is what God told him. Well, he had revealed to Balaam, "I am Yahweh." And so he considered him the Lord my God, over in 22 and verse 18. He lived around 1450 BC, somewhere in that range. This was a period of time when the Israelites were approaching the land of Canaan for God to give them the promised land after bringing them out of Egypt. And so that's the period of history that we find Balaam living. One thing that is fascinating about Balaam is that even though he was a prophet of Jehovah God, he was not an Israelite. And this was in the age when the Israelites already existed. They were the chosen people of God under the leadership of Moses. And yet here's a man who is not Israelite. We'll talk a little bit more over the next few minutes about it. We're not sure exactly what he was. He may have been Syrian. He could have been Moabite or Ammonite or Midianite. But he was not Israelite. In fact, somebody had to explain to him who these people were that were coming out of Egypt. He didn't know until it was explained to him. He was not an Israelite. And yet he was a prophet of Jehovah God. Well, where was Balaam from? Now, you would think that we could look at Deuteronomy 23 and verse 4, and it's a slam dunk. We read that and move on to the next point. We'll spend an extra couple of minutes on that because it's not so obvious. But Moses was talking to the Israelite people in Deuteronomy 23 and verse 4, and he told the Israelites, he's talking about the Midianites and the Moabites, "They hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you." It seems pretty straightforward. Moses was saying he was from Mesopotamia. And what we have to remember is that the translators were looking at Hebrew words and had to decide how to translate those into English. Now, if we look at a map here, I kind of circled the plains of Moab. You can see the Mediterranean Sea, the Great Sea on the west there, and the land of Canaan, the Jordan River, and then just to the east of Jordan were where the Moabites were at. And we had the plains of Moab. That's down just east of Jordan, east of the land of Canaan. If you look at the map, Mesopotamia is way up north. You'll also see a designation, Aram Naharaim, and I'm probably not pronouncing that correctly, but that means Aram of the two rivers. That's what that meant in Hebrew. And so Aram of the two rivers is what the translators translated as Mesopotamia over in Deuteronomy. So he was probably from somewhere up in that region. Now you figure that's some, if I measured right with a little scale in here, is about 350 miles away. That's pretty far north from the plains of Moab, where most of our story takes place this morning. But we'll take that for what it's worth. Now, in 1967, you know, there are archaeological digs going on over in the Middle East all the time. And over back in 1967, there is a place in present-day Jordan called Deir Allah, and they were excavating there and found some pieces of plaster that had inscriptions on them. And as some of these do, these pieces laid around for a long time until somebody actually started doing some work with them. But this is just maybe 25 miles north of the plains of Moab. This is a picture of the dig. But now here is the structure. Here are some of the structures that, you know, they're probably 12 feet of dirt and sand and stuff that have accumulated over this area over the centuries. So they had to dig down to get to some of these structures. But some of these walls that were there, they found some piles of plaster that had fallen off of one of the walls. And some scholars theorize that that may have been shaken off of there during a great earthquake back in 750 BC. But there are a bunch of fragments of scraps of plaster that had come off of this wall. When they took these fragments of scraps of plaster and rearranged them and got them back like a puzzle and began to put them together, they began to look something like this, and they could read it, and it was actually fragments of something called the Book of Balaam, the son of Peor. Now, Beor. Now, whether he wrote a book, nobody knows. Whether somebody inscribed the side of this wall, the plaster on this wall, the things that were written in the Book of Balaam, the son of Beor, we don't know. But three times in the first four lines, it mentions Balaam, the son of Beor, a divine seer, is he. Now, the likelihood of that being a different Balaam, a different son of Beor, and a different prophet, I don't know. Seems pretty unlikely to me. I think they probably got this fellow pegged. Now, there's still some question about where Balaam was actually from, but it's interesting that we're just 25 miles north of the plains of Moab, and they begin to find this archaeological evidence of this prophet. And so, was he from the Jordan Valley? Was he from Aram? Where was he from? Now, Aram is another word for Syria, so it's up north of Palestine. Well, there's a little twist here, and I'll throw it out for what it's worth, and you can take it for what it's worth. There is a town, or there was a town, where the Jabbok River, east of Jordan, runs into the Jordan and meets the Jordan. And right at that intersection, there was a town called Adam. Now, Adam and Aram not only look close in the English, this is what they look like in Hebrew. Okay? So you see Adam, you see Aram on the left and Adam on the right. Jesus talked about jots and tittles. I don't know what those are, but that looks about like a jot difference between Adam and Aram. To me, they're very close. Now, there's one theory, and that is that when the Holy Spirit told us in writing that he was from this place of two rivers, that he may have really intended Adam of two rivers instead of Aram of two rivers. Don't know. It's just that's something that some, there's some scholars that believe that that Balaam was actually from this town up just 25 miles north of the plains of Moab. Now, I have one problem with this, and that is there's one place where, separate from the passage in Deuteronomy 23, Balaam is speaking for himself and said that the king brought me from Aram. Well, unless the copiers made a mistake on the word Adam in two different passages, that I think that gives me a little bit of a problem personally. But I want to throw that out for what it's worth. They have found actual archaeological evidence for the existence of Balaam, the son of Beor, just north of the plains of Moab. And so there it is. Maybe he was from there, maybe he wasn't. Okay? Maybe he was from Adam, set up shop 8 miles north, or maybe he did not. Maybe he was from Aram. Okay? Well, how does Balaam figure in with Israel's history? And I think that's what's important to us, because most of our lessons we get out of the scriptures are from the example that's been set, good or bad, by the Israelite people in the Old Testament. We have to make sure that we're in the right realm of history in our minds in order to make sure we put Balaam in the right context. You recall that Joseph had invited the 72 members of his family down to Egypt after he'd become great down there. And over the years, they went from 72 people to millions of people. They became a great people living in Egypt. A Pharaoh arose that did not know Joseph. He was concerned about security concerns with this millions of people of non-Egyptians living in their land, and so he put them under hard labor. God raises up Moses, brings him down from Midian. He's serving his father-in-law Jethro. And so he brings him back to Israel to lead the Israelite people out of Egyptian bondage. They cross the Red Sea. They go to the Lord's mountain in order to receive the law. And then it's time to go into the land of promise like God has promised them. And according to God's commands, they send the 12 spies in. They come back out. Two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, say, "It's going to be tough, but God has given us this land. It doesn't matter how big the fellows are. We need to go up there and do what God commanded and take this land like God told us." Unfortunately, the other 10 were cowards. They had no faith in God. They said, "We are like grasshoppers in their sight. These men are huge. There's no way we can do it. They'll eat us up if we go up there." And so, unfortunately, the people listened to the 10 spies instead of the two. Made God angry, and so they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until everyone under the age of 20 was dead. Those who were of the age of accountability to help make this horrendous decision to disobey God was not going to enter into the land of Canaan. So after the 40 years, of course, we have Moses and Joshua and Caleb and anyone that had been under the age of 20 at the time they sinned coming out of that. As they're beginning to approach the land of Canaan, they are opposed by the Ammonites under the leadership of King Sihon, and the Israelites defeated them. Again, they're opposed by Og, the king of Bashan, and the Israelites defeated them. Now they're camping on the plains of Moab, and this is just to the east side of the Jordan River across from Jericho. Do you remember when Joshua finally led them across the river? Jericho was the first city that they dealt with when they got over there. They're camping on the plains of Moab just across the river from Jericho. Now the king of Moab, Balak, is concerned, and with good reason. Now as it turns out, if he really knew the rest of the story, God was going to protect the Ammonites and the Moabites for no other reason than God's respect for Lot generations before. These were the two sons of Lot. And God told Moses, "I want you to leave the Ammonites alone, leave the Moabites alone." They were the sons of Lot. But he didn't know that. Balak didn't know that. All he knew was what had happened to the Amorites and what had happened to Bashan and what had happened to the Egyptians 40 years earlier. And now here they are camped in my backyard, and he was concerned. So he came up with a plan. In Numbers chapter 22, verses 5 and 6, we're told that Balak sent messengers to Balaam. Now, he got with the elders of the Midianites, and of course, he's the king of the Moabites, and they're going to sort of work together on this. But he sent some messengers of his own and some representatives from Midian, and he sends them to Balaam the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river, in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people came out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they are living opposite me." Again, Balak's got to explain to Balaam who the Israelites are. He doesn't even know. He's not an Israelite. "But they cover the surface of the land, and they're living opposite me. Now, therefore, please come, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." Now, whoever this Balaam is, he's got a reputation. And whether he's from 350 miles north up in Aram, or whether he's from 25 miles north up in Adam, the king of Moab has heard of this fella, and he's got a reputation. Whoever you bless is blessed. Whoever you curse is cursed. This is part of my plan. And so he established an alliance with Midian, whether that alliance was already pre-existing or whether this is something he did in response to the Israelites, we don't know. But he has this alliance with Midian to go against the Israelites. He's going to pay Balaam to pronounce a curse on the Israelite people. Then he's going to form an army with the Moabites and Midianites to go to war with Israel. And because of this curse that he's paid Balaam to pronounce on these people, he'll have the ability to beat them in battle, and if not destroy them, at least run them out of the land so they won't be a threat to him. Sound like from a purely secular standpoint as a king, that doesn't sound like a bad plan. That's the way he wanted to do it. This envoy arrives that's made up of Moabite and Midianite elders. And they present this message to Balaam. Our master, the king of Moab, wants you to come and to pronounce a curse on these people that have come up out of Egypt. And so Balaam's first response was, spend the night here and I will bring word back to you as the Lord may speak to me. Now you figure at this stage of the story, he doesn't know Israel from Adam, frankly. It's just some people that came up out of Egypt. That's all he knows about them. And so he says, you spend the night here, I'll find out what the Lord may speak to me. I'll find out what Jehovah God says to me about these people. Well, God had a message for Balaam. If you look over in Numbers chapter 22, I'm going to be reading in verse 9. Then God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? Balaam said to God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent word to me. Behold, there is a people who came up out of Egypt, and they cover the surface of the land. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I may be able to fight against them and drive them out. God said to Balaam, do not go with them. God said to Balaam, do not go with them. Okay? God said to Balaam, I'm going to read that again. God said to Balaam, do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So Balaam arose in the morning and said to Balak's leaders, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. The leaders of Moab arose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refused to come with us. Sounds good. When we read negative things about Balaam over in the New Testament, what are they so upset about? Sounds pretty good to me. I mean, sound like the fellow's pretty solid. Well, the problem is, Balak's not satisfied. He sends more people back of even higher rank than the people that came before, and he has sweetened the pot. He sweetened the offer. Along with the message to come back to me and curse this people so that I can beat them in battle, he said, I will indeed honor you richly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Please come then, curse this people for me. Now, we don't know. I mean, at this stage of the story, Moses doesn't reveal to us what was going on in the mind of Balaam. But now there are dollar signs, so to speak, involved. And when a king of Balak's stature mentions honoring you richly, and by the way, here's a blank check. That's basically, in so many words, that's what he's saying. You fill in the amount. I just need for you to come and do this thing for me. Now let's look at Balaam's response. In chapter 22 and verse 18, Balaam says, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything either great or small contrary to the command of Jehovah my God, the Lord my God. Well, that sounds pretty noble. That sounds pretty impressive. If he had kept his mouth shut, he would have been a lot better off. But he follows up by saying, now please, you also stay here tonight and I will find out what else the Lord will speak to me. Well, Balaam, what do you think the Lord's going to say to you? What new information do you have to deliver to the Lord? What information did he not know about when he told you, don't go with these men, and now you're going to tell him something different where the answer should be different? What are you going back for? I'll tell you what it reminds me of. It reminds me of my kids were 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 years old. Daddy, can I have a candy bar? No, you can't have a candy bar. Daddy, can I have a candy bar? No, I said no before, and you still can't have a candy bar. You know, Daddy, can I have a candy bar? And that's when you start moving to the discipline stage, you know. I said you're not getting a candy bar now. What are you coming back a second time for? And yet here he goes, stay overnight, and I'll go back to God and see what he says this time. No new information other than, boy, there's some money involved now, God. He's given me a blank check now, Lord. This is a life-changing payday. That's the only new information he has. Why was Balaam so anxious to go? Well, Peter gives us some insight of that. We can jump all the way over to the New Testament. And Peter wrote in 2 Peter 2, 14 and 15, he's talking about false prophets, the same false prophets Jude was talking about in the book of Jude, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. I'll tell you why he went back to God the second time. He could see dollar signs. All he could see when he closed his eyes was piles of money, gold, silver, that Balak could give him. And maybe Jehovah God will give me a different answer. God had told him, you don't go. And you have to ask yourself, what part of no didn't Balaam understand? Now, when I was a younger fella, I used to read this, and it kind of disturbed me a little bit. Balaam goes to God and says, God, can I go with these fellows? And say, yeah, go. You go with them, but just say what I want you to say. And as soon as he gets out on the road with his donkey, God rebukes him for going. I told you to go, and I'm going to rebuke you for going. What's that all about? You got to look at the big picture. God already told him what he wanted. And when he starts seeing money, when he starts seeing piles of silver and gold, God, can I have that candy bar? Can I have that candy bar? God says, go ahead, but he's going to rebuke him as soon as he gets on the road. He's riding his donkey. And all of a sudden, the donkey starts being erratic, and he doesn't know why. He doesn't see anything. The donkey sees something he doesn't see. He sees an angel ahead of him with a sword in his hand, and he's ready to... Here, I've got my left hand. I'm left-handed. But the angel's got his sword in his hand. He's prepared to kill Balaam. And the only reason the donkey veers off to the right or veers off to the left is keep his master from getting his head cut off by this angel. And it happens a couple of times. And finally, the angel positions himself in a place where there's no place to go to get past the angel. And the donkey lays down under Balaam. And Balaam begins to whip the donkey. And God put words of men in the donkey's mouth. Why are you whipping me? Haven't I been a faithful beast of burden to you your whole life? Apparently Balaam had this donkey for a long time, and here he is beating him. Have I ever done anything like this before? Have I ever acted up like this before? And Balaam, no, you've always been a faithful donkey. Then he sees the angel. God let him see the angel standing there with a sword in his hand. The angel said, you're whipping the very animal that saved your life. I would have killed you with this sword if you'd made it to me. And then he gave him the rebuke that God intended for him to have. I told you not to go. You insisted anyway, I'll let you. Not happy about it. Now the angel, by God's message, tells him, you're here, go ahead with those men, but you're not going to say anything other than what I tell you to say. Well, Balak makes three stabs at it. Okay, he gets everything just right. He takes Balaam up to a high place of Baal, over Numbers 23, and they build these altars and they offer these animals as sacrifices. Everything's ready. And then he says, now find out what Jehovah your God's going to tell us. And if you look over in Numbers chapter 23, begin reading in verse 7, Balaam took up his discourse and said, from Aram, here's the passage that gives me a little heartburn, that the transcribers must have made two mistakes if they made the Adam mistake. From Aram, Balak has brought me, Moab's king from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? As I see him from the top of the rocks... He's looking down at part of the encampment of the Israelites. As I see him from the top of the rocks and I look at him from the hills, behold, a people who dwells apart and will not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright and let my end be like his. He pronounced a blessing on the people of Israel. Of course, Balak is beside himself. I'm trying to pay you to curse these people, and instead of cursing him, You're blessing them. That's just the opposite of what I wanted to do. Let's do it different. Let's go to the top of Pisgah. Let's go to a different mountain. And now maybe you can see more. You can't see all of them, but you can see the encampment of Israel from up there. This is in chapter 23. And beginning in verse 18, we see what Balaam had to say then. In verse 18, Balaam took up his discourse and said, "Arise, O Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. And when he is blessed, then I cannot revoke it. He has not observed misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He is for them like the horns of the wild ox. For there is no omen against Jacob, is there any divination against Israel. At the proper time it will be said to Jacob and to Israel what God has done. Behold, a people rises like a lioness, and as a lion it lifts itself. It will not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain." Another blessing, yet again another blessing. Stop with the blessings. I'm paying you to curse these people. So he takes him up to the top of Peor. And this is apparently a lofty place where he can see the entire encampment of all of the Israelite people down below him. Over in chapter 24, he took up his discourse in verse 3 and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down yet having his eyes uncovered. How fair are your tents, O Jacob?" He's looking at them. Okay, thousands and thousands of tents out here on the plains of Moab. "How fair are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens beside the river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Water will flow from his buckets, and his seed will be by many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He will deliver the nations who are his adversaries and will crush their bones in pieces and shatter them with his arrows. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him? Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you." You know what Balak says? Just shut your mouth. Don't bless, don't curse, don't say anything. This is not working out the way I wanted it. I'm trying to pay you to curse these people, and all you're doing is blessing them. Now we're told that Balak went back to his palace. Balaam goes back to his place, wherever that was. Seems like the end of the story, but it is not. Seems like there was a big payout laying out there, and Balaam could almost taste it. And yet God wouldn't let him curse the people, and there goes payday. There goes the money that Balak was offering him. Or was that the end of it? I made the statement in the Bible class this morning. I'm 62 years old. The more I study, the more I stumble over stuff I never. I may have read it 20 times, just didn't register. Just keep learning. It's such a fascinating book. Balaam kept on counseling. Okay, it wasn't over between Balaam and Balak. It's interesting that when you get to the end of chapter 24, blessing, no cursings, they go their separate ways, and then Moses jumps straight into chapter 25. We had some bad history in Israel. Okay? The Israelite people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, and we find out later with the daughters of Midian as well. The Moabites and the Midianites had invited the Israelites to attend their sacrifices of their gods, and after they'd been exposed to it, they kind of liked it and started joining in. Now we have the Israelite people worshiping the Baals and the gods of the Midianites and the Moabites. God was so angry about it that he brought a plague among the people. People are dying all around them. Moses and the elders of the Israelite people are upset and trying to deal with this situation. And here comes an Israelite boldly waltzing through. There's Moses right over here. "Hi, Moses. I've got a Midianite, one with me. I'm going to the tent. We're going to have some fun. And here's Moses. Here's people dying all around him. This guy's got the audacity to bring another woman in there and take her in the tent. Phinehas, the priest, grabs a spear, goes in the tent, and dispatches them both with one thrust of the same spear. And I'll tell you, it was not murder. It was execution on the part of God of evildoers is exactly what it was. And God was pleased with that. And his wrath was appeased. And he stopped the deaths of the Israelite people. 24,000 people died before that plague was stopped because of the wickedness of the Israelite people. Now, there's no doubt about what the people of Israel sinned. No question about that. But what we find out is that there was a plot and that the Israelite peoples had been set up. They were the victims of a plot. How do I know that? Moses told me, and of all people, the Apostle John told me. There in Numbers chapter 31 and verse 16, Moses is talking to the military leaders about the Midianites and Midianite women in particular. And he said, "Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, so that the plague was among the congregation of the Lord." You know what Moses is saying? In part, the reason we've got 24,000 dead Israelites is because of Baal of Peor. Baal the son of Beor went to Balak, and I don't know the exact nature of the conversation, but I can recreate it. I tried to curse these people three times, and I can't do it because I'm a spokesman for God. He wouldn't curse them. All he would do is bless them. I've got a better idea for you. If you can't beat them militarily, drive a wedge between them and their God. That'll take care of it. Okay? All you got to do is make a people's God angry with them, and that'll give you a chance. You just send some beautiful women in there and influence them and get them to worshiping their idols along with them. That'll take care of it. I know that's how the conversation went. It was at the council of Balaam these women showed up. It was at the council of Balaam they were exposed to idol worship and drawn into that. Balaam, it was Balaam's idea. This story doesn't stop there. I think he found another way to get his grubby hands on the money. And I know it's true because John said exactly the same thing in the book of Revelation. You know, the first two or three chapters there, Jesus is sending a letter to each of the seven churches of Asia. And in chapter 2, Jesus is talking to the church in Pergamum. And in verse 14, Jesus said, "I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teachings of Balaam." Well, what are the teachings of Balaam, Jesus? "Who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality." It wasn't just a one-time suggestion. He kept teaching Balak how to put stumbling blocks in the way of the Israelite people. The doctrine of Balaam was committing acts of immorality and sacrificing to idols. And if you can get the Israelite people to do that, you've got a leg up. You may be able to drive a wedge between Jehovah God and his people. It might be the only chance you have. That's the Balaam I hear about. Now, you read liberal theologians on the internet, read their books. You know what they'll tell you? Well, by the first century, Jews really had a negative view of Balaam, you know. And so the New Testament writers just reflected that negative view, and they reflected harshly on Balaam. And Moses, he really wasn't that bad of a guy. It's a bunch of garbage. And John said it, and Moses said it. He's off with Balak conspiring against the people of Israel when curses didn't work. That's the Balaam I read about in the Old Testament and the New Testament. He was a wicked man. He may have been a prophet of God, but his heart was in the wrong place. If Balaam was rewarded by Balak, and we're not told that, but I suspect that if his advice had any merit to it at all, that he might have received some compensation. But if Balaam was rewarded at all, he didn't enjoy it very long. In Numbers 31, verses 7 and 8, the Israelites made war with Midian, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian along with the rest of their slain, Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. They either went up to Syria and found him, or he was still down in the plains of Moab when they found him, or he lived in the plains of Moab. I don't know. But when they attacked and destroyed Midianites, they went and found Balaam and put him to death as well. And as we can see from our study this morning, it's exactly what God intended. It's exactly what he deserved in his rebellion against the people of God. Well, who was Balaam? He was a prophet of Jehovah God. And he claimed Jehovah as his own God. He knew him by name. He was not an Israelite. Not sure exactly what he was, but he was an Israelite. And he coveted the reward that the Moabite king was offering him. He recognized that he was incapable of pronouncing any curse or blessing unless Jehovah God allowed him to do that and gave him that message. But when God consistently blessed the Israelites, he conspired with the Moabites and the Midianites to afflict them with internal corruption, to find a way to drag them down spiritually, hopefully to separate them from the God who was protecting them. That's the Balaam that the scriptures teach us about. Well, you know, we can look at true characters from history, and it's interesting. I think history is fascinating. But I think it's more important for us this morning to look at the life and times of Balaam and his dealings with the Israelite people and glean some lessons that we can gain from that. First of all, let me suggest that the greatest danger for the people of God is worldly influence. You know, we read the newspaper and we watch the news stories and we read social media and we wring our hands and the fact that that our enemies are closing in on Christians and they're trying to make it hard on us and they may make it difficult on us in the courts and hit our pocketbooks where they hurt and on and on and on and loss of freedom of speech. And we worry so much about attacks from the outside. And we begin to forget about internal corruption that eat us up from the inside. And the influence of the outside world is a much bigger danger to us than any overt attacks from outside. Worldliness is insidious. It creeps in quietly and over time. And before you know it, we begin to look more and more like the world around us, to the point that we begin to even lose our identity as the people of God. That is such a much bigger danger for us than attacks on the outside. James said in James 4 and verse 4, "You adulteresses," and you notice he used the female version of that, "we are all the bride of Christ. We have been betrothed to Christ. We're married to Christ, and yet sometimes we are unfaithful to him." He said, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." We need to be thinking about who we are and keep that ever present in our mind. Who are we serving? And we have to live in the world. We can't leave the world. And yet it's such a danger for the world to influence us. And it's something we have to be cognizant of all the time. We have to be diligent to make sure that we are faithful to God, that we're not allowing the influences around us, whether it's sexual immorality, whether it's greed, whatever outside influences that are part of the society in which we live, we have to keep that out. We have to keep ourselves pure. That was the Israelites' biggest problem. Couldn't be attacked from outside and be destroyed on the battlefield. There was another way to get to them, and I'm afraid that's another way for the devil to get to us, is through the worldly influence. And then covetousness is all it takes to ruin us. We can list lots of possible sins. In fact, Paul did over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. When he's talking to those Corinthians, and he said, "Here's a list of things people are involved in, and a lot of you used to be involved in a lot of these same things. But not anymore. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified through the blood of Jesus." But he said, "Do not be deceived," in verse 9. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul wasn't saying, if you're guilty of all these things, you're not going to get in the kingdom. In fact, he wasn't even saying, if you're guilty of two or three things on this list, you're not getting into the kingdom. He's saying, if you're nothing but a fornicator and you refuse to repent, you're not getting into the kingdom. If you're a perfect person except you're homosexual and you refuse to repent, you're not getting in the kingdom. You know what else he's saying? If you're covetous of heart and you refuse to repent of that and fix the problem, you're not getting in the kingdom of heaven. That's all it takes to ruin us. And the best I can tell, Balaam would have been a fine prophet of God. The fact that he wasn't an Israelite was irrelevant. If he was faithful to God and only spoke on behalf of God and did God's will at every turn, when he found out the Israelites were the people of God, he even said that himself. When he found out the Israelites were the people of God, he should have supported them, cared about them, just like his God did. He would have been fine, but it was covetousness that brought him down. All he could see was piles of gold and silver, and it was his ruin, and it can be our ruin today. We have so much heaped up around us, and it's so easy to get our hands on some of it. And if we don't have enough to suit us, we're trying to grab more in some way. And it becomes a real motivator for us. And it is such a serious problem, particularly in this country. You turn the TV on, you open the newspaper, millions and billions of dollars are being spent trying to convince us to go out and buy the latest thing. It's just the culture we live in. And we have to be so careful with that. If you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we looked at 1 Corinthians 6. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and begin in verse 7. Paul told Timothy, "For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If you have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich..." Those who want to get rich, not just rich people, but those who want to get rich, fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. It was the downfall of Balaam, and it will be our downfall. And we can create so many problems for ourselves, even in this life, with our desire to become rich. But certainly in terms of our relationship with God, it can be fatal spiritually for us. And we really have to maintain the proper attitude toward the material things around us. We have to maintain our complete and abiding trust in God, the one who provides everything for us, and understand where our blessings come from. Understand they could be gone tomorrow, and we haven't lost one of the blessings that really count. And that is our relationship with God and the hope of heaven when this life is over. We have to keep our minds and our hearts in the proper perspective. And then finally, the will of God will prevail. And it will prevail always, every time, in every situation. The will of God is going to prevail. We've studied the book of Revelation in the auditorium class once or twice. I don't know. They're studying the book of Revelation now in the college young people's class over here. And what a great study that is. I'm afraid sometimes we shy away from the book because the symbolism is confusing and it can be difficult to understand at times. And it's important to get down and try to understand the symbolism the best we can. But you know what? Don't get discouraged. Don't get bogged down in the symbolism to the point that you miss the point of the book. The people in the first century were being persecuted by the Roman government, and times were going to get worse before they got better. And the message of the book of Revelation was, things look bleak now, but God is in control. And He's going to punish those who are persecuting you. He's going to reward those who remain faithful to Him, and it's always going to be that way. Now, the primary application was to first century Christians. But for every generation from John's time till now, where government forces and the forces of darkness were persecuting Christians, making their life difficult, they could go back and read the book of Revelation and get the same uplifting message out of it. Things seem tough now. God's in control. He's going to punish the wicked and He's going to reward those that remain faithful. You can take it to the bank. God's will is always going to prevail. Without exception. Now, it's up to me to make sure I choose the right army. And frankly, Balaam chose poorly. It's up to me. I've been given free will. He is going to be victorious. That's the message of the book of Revelation. He is going to be victorious. Christ is going to come riding on his white horse with a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth and fire in his eyes. He's going to be the victor, and I better be in his army, not opposing him when he comes again. It's my choice. I'm going to be picking the right army. All of us have to pick a side this morning. Every one of us has been given free will, and there's so much that can trip us up, but it's worth the sacrifice. And unlike Balaam, we need to make sure we understand who we're serving. We need to understand that he is always going to prevail. His will is going to prevail. And we need to serve him faithfully, no matter what. Keep covetousness out of our lives. Keep worldliness out of our lives. Serve him faithfully until he comes again, so that we can receive that crown of life. If you're this morning, you're not a Christian, you need to pick the right army. And you can't be Switzerland, okay? There's no neutral army, no neutral folks out there. You've got to choose. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. That's what Jesus said. You got to choose. No fence riders. You need to be a child of God. You need to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Because that's the only way to go. I mean, there's going to come a time when every one of us are standing before his judgment seat to give an account for the way we've lived. You need to have made the right decisions. Have you repented of your past sins? Are you willing to confess him as Lord of your life? Are you willing to be baptized into Christ to put on a relationship with him? You can be a Christian this morning. For those of us who are Christians, if there's sin in your life, get rid of it. It is so easy to do if you truly repent before God and confess those things. He is anxious to forgive you and to put those things away as if they never existed, so that when you stand before him in judgment, he can be both just and the justifier and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Not because of your greatness, but because of his grace and mercy and the sacrifice of his son. We'd love to help you as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. If there's something we can do to help you, be sure and let us know as we stand together and sing.